In Ecclesiastes 1:9, Solomon writes these words: "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." And I tell you that because King David's words here in Psalm chapter 2 are just as relevant today as they were 3,000 years ago when David was writing them down, or 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul was quoting them in Acts chapter 4. Excuse me, Luke. Luke was quoting them. Luke was quoting them in Acts chapter 4. Got ahead of myself. Or 300 years ago when Voltaire was disparaging Jesus Christ. Or 150 years ago when Nietzsche was declaring that God was dead. Or today when Richard Dawkins is claiming that religion is delusional. Like many psalms, the theme of Psalm 2 is emphasized in its final verse. We can defy God and perish, or we can surrender to Him and be blessed. Psalm 2 reminds us that despite the effects of the fall, that God has a plan to redeem His people and to restore them to the perfect relationship that He had with man in the garden. And so as we look first, we're going to look at the effects of the fall, man's plot against God and His anointed. This is looking at verses 1 through 3. And as you look at them again, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Charles Spurgeon once noted that we have in these first three verses of Psalm chapter 2 a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. And so the question is, why do the nations rage? The psalmist here is actually just mystified. Why do the nations rage? Their opposition against God is absolutely nothing but a vain thing. When I was first starting out in youth ministry in Manning, South Carolina, small town in South Carolina, I went to a football game of 8, 9, and 10-year-olds to support one of the kids that was in our church. And on the opposing team, there was a young man who was a good foot taller and 50 pounds heavier than everybody else on the team that I was there to support. And so you can imagine what that team strategy was. It was hand the ball to the big kid and just let him run over everybody. And it didn't matter how many. We could have gotten all 22 of our team trying to tackle this young man. It would not have worked. Nothing that they did could ever bring him down. He just plowed right through. And it's the vanity, that the same vanity is going on here. Why are they raging? You can't take God down. That's what the psalmist can't get through his mind of why they're doing this. And then he goes on to say, they're plotting. Now, it's interesting, in the original Hebrew, the word plot used in Psalm 2:1 is the exact same word used in Psalm 1:2 when it talks about meditating. And so, when we meditate in a rage, it's called plotting. We are plotting. And they're not just plotting against God. They're plotting against the anointed. This psalm is a messianic psalm. It is a prediction of the Messiah to come. Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, as we're told in John 10. And so if you oppose God the Father, you oppose God the Son. If you oppose God the Son, you oppose God the Father. Because these men, these people, they wanted to be the ultimate authority in their lives. They wanted to have the power. They didn't want God to and they didn't want to be in submission. And by the way, when I say they, I mean we. Without Jesus Christ, that's who we would be. We would be these nations raging. Praise God for His Holy Spirit. But for those who are non-believers, they take counsel together. And this is not new. It is not new. Since the time of Babel, men have continued to gather together to plot against God, to say that we are equal, we are strong enough, we are better than God. And God just says, no, you're not. And they're opposed to the Lord because they think that God is a bondage maker, when in reality, God is a bondage breaker. They don't want the bondages that God says. They don't want to be under submission to Him, not realizing that there is freedom within the realm of God. They don't realize that if they break the chains with God, they enslave themselves to sin and Satan. Aldous Huxley was an author in the 1900s. He wrote a book called A Brave New World. He was a noted agnostic. And he had this quote. He said, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedoms. The supporters of this system of morality claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. And there was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. The counseling together, the plotting together. There's no meaning. There's no meaning at all, so that we can be in charge." John 3:19-20 backs this up. It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed." Spurgeon said this, "To the graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the sinner saved, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us?" All of these attitudes are a result of the fall of man. The result of Adam, our representative, deciding that he wanted to be like God, to be free from God's constraints, and not realizing he was enslaving us to sin. There are a lot of areas that we think that we know better than God. I could highlight a bunch of them. I'll just highlight two. The world around us tells us that marriage is not important, that the marriage that Christians talk about, man and woman, is not important, that anything goes. And God's Word says no. No, it does not. It is not a better plan. We see brokenness because we've lost that aspect. We also see how God has created man and woman in His image as men and women, and yet society tries to tell us how you feel about yourself is more a determination of who you are. Now, the one thing I don't want you to do is walk out of here and say, yeah, we need to not get along with those people. In fact, no, we should do the opposite. People who have those attitudes, we should love and cherish and pray, Lord God, would you allow the Holy Spirit to show kindness? Would you allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten their hearts? Don't let them remain in brokenness. Father, allow me to be a vessel to bring them to eternal life. There was a cartoon in the 80s and 90s. Called Pinky and the Brain. If you haven't seen it, don't go try to look it up. But it was about two little lab mice. One had, they'd been tested and everything else. One was certifiably insane. This is the premise of the show. And one was a certified genius. And every day, Pinky, who was the kind of not so smart one, would say, "What are we going to do tonight, Brain?" And Brain would respond, "What we try to do every day, Pinky, try to take over the world." And every time it's massive failure. It never works. All of the plans never work. Because they're two little mice. Tiny little mice. And that's what the nations, when they plot against God, it's like that. Like the two tiny little mice who want to rule the world and have no idea how to do it. And when God sees this, It's interesting his reaction in verses 4 and 5. It says, "The Lord laughs from heaven. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God looks at the way man is plotting against him and he laughs. He literally just looks at it and goes, "That's not going to work." God doesn't get confused or depressed or afraid of the opposition of man. He laughs at it. In the movies, in the Harry Potter movies, in the third movie, there's a scene where one of the professors is trying to teach them about how to deal with a creature called a boggart. And the thing about the boggart is nobody knows what it looks like. It takes the form of whatever you fear the most. So everybody sees something different. Some see a spider, some see a snake, and so on and so forth. But the way to defeat the power of that fear, as we're told in the book, is to laugh at it. And so as the professor is teaching and there's this one kid and he's scared of spiders and there's this giant spider in front of him, he says, "Picture it in roller skates." And so all of a sudden there's 8 roller skates on this spider and he can't go anywhere and everybody just starts to die laughing. Because when you laugh at something, you take away its power. And God is saying, "You don't know anything. I laugh, I scoff at your plans to think that you know better than me." And he sits there in heaven. He doesn't even get up from his throne. He just laughs. And he laughs because people think their plans are better than his provision, because they don't understand the blessing that he intends. God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he's sitting. He simply laughs at them. A famous example of this is a person. Let me just ask this question real quick. If I say the name Diocletian, does anybody in this room know who I'm talking about? Raise hands. Okay, Jason knows because he's a historian. He should know. Diocletian was a Roman emperor in 245 to 313 AD. He was such a determined enemy of Christianity that he persecuted the church mercilessly and even claimed that he had defeated Christianity. So much so that he created a medal with the inscription that said this: "The name of Christianity being extinguished." And then he created 2 monuments to himself, in which they said, for Diocletian, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And then the other one said, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of gods. Diocletian is dead and gone, and not only one person in this room even knew that name. And yet Jesus Christ's name is known to billions around the world. He's a footnote in history. The Lord Jesus is the King eternal. But God doesn't merely laugh. He also says he will speak to them in his wrath. There's not a lot of people who are comfortable with that term, with God as a God of wrath. In fact, one of the hymns that we sing by the Gettys talks about how God had removed the wrath, Jesus had taken the wrath of God. One of the denominations in the United States wanted to put that song into their hymnal, but they wanted to change that phrase. They didn't like the concept of the wrath of God. And so the Gettys said, "Thanks, but no thanks." We're scared of the wrath of God. We should be scared of the wrath of God because it is real. It is a real thing. He is going to show his wrath, but he's going to display his mercy. And he gives a warning. And that is a great mercy in and of itself. The fact that God says, "Let me speak to you before I act." Because if I was God, my reaction would have been, "Oh, you want to plot against me? Here's a lightning bolt. Boom, you're gone." But the love and mercy compel God to speak a word of warning before he acts. And he warns them, I'm coming with my wrath, and I'm coming through my son. Verses 6 through 9, God promises to redeem his people through Jesus Christ. The decree of the Son. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. God declares that he will set his beloved son, Jesus Christ, as the eternal king. Now, there's a lot of responsibilities that a king is for. I'm just going to highlight two. The first is that he has to love and protect his people. And the second is that he has to defeat the enemies of the kingdom. Jesus accomplished both of these things through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sure second coming. Hebrews 1 puts it like this. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is a more excellent than theirs. God is going to set his son on the holy hill, but not just in a throne room somewhere. He's going to send his son to do what we could never do, to bear the punishment that we could never bear for his glory. And Jesus made this purification by being obedient to God, not only in obeying every rule that was ever set up, but being obedient to the point of death. As Philippians chapter 2 tells us, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus comes again, every individual, believer and non-believer, will say these things. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Praise be to God for those whom the Holy Spirit has illuminated their hearts to say that now. So that they get to say that in the joy and rejoicing of heaven. For those who do not accept Christ now will say it under the pains of hell. In the book of Revelation, we see this kingship of Jesus made manifest. And there's several points I just want to go through really, really quickly here. In chapter 5, we learn about the Lamb, who is Jesus, is the one, only one in all of creation who is found worthy to open the scroll containing the judgments that God is going to provide. And then in chapter 11, we hear heaven proclaiming that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ and that he will reign forever and ever. And in Revelation 17, the Lamb conquers all those who are arrayed against him. And John stresses here that he conquers because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then finally in chapter 19, we read of Jesus' triumphant coming to strike the nations and tread the winepress of the wrath of God, having the authority to do so because He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And God has said, I'm providing my Son whom I love. He's going to be the King who provides redemption for my people. For the early New Testament believers, Psalm chapter 2 here provided the hope that they needed in the hardest of times. As we look back through the history of the early church, we see the persecution. We see how hard it was to live in that time. If we were to go to certain places in the world today, we would have at least a bit of a similar experience. If we were to go to Nigeria or China or Indonesia, we would understand a little bit more of what that was like. And Psalm chapter 2 provided great hope for them because of the promise of the Redeemer, because of the promise that God would not allow His people to wallow in all of life's miseries without hope, but rather that He would provide redemption through His Son. Jesus Christ is going to redeem His people. He's going to bring them to everlasting life with God the Father. And then one day, there's going to be a coming restoration. We will be restored back to what it was like in the beginning of creation. We will have that perfect relationship. And we need to ask ourselves, what does that mean for us? When we look at verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. One of the kindest things we can ever do is provide a warning. And that's what's written here in Psalm chapter 2. Be warned. I once had a teacher in high school, he used to say to us as a class, he said, forewarned is forearmed. And what he meant by, I'm providing you the rules of this classroom. If you break them, here's what's going to happen. It's one of the kindest things you can ever do, especially as a parent. Let me just speak for a parent for a second. When you say to your child, as you're going into a store, just as an example, here's the behavior I expect of you. And if you don't do it, here's the punishment. But if you do it, I'll get you a candy bar at the end. You don't have to get a candy bar for your child if you don't want to. But you can provide whatever it is. Give a warning. And so He gives this warning. And so as men and women of Jesus Christ, here's how we need to respond. It says that we need to respond with wisdom. Well, and then we need to respond with service. And in James chapter 3, we kind of get those two things mixed together. We need to have wisdom and service. We need to be humble. That's wise. Wise people don't constantly brag or boast about a prideful attitude of theirs. And it leads to providing good deeds. Wise people live an upright and moral life, and it leads to them doing good things for other people and for the kingdom. And wisdom and service leads us to be gentle. We treat others with care and respect and considerate, putting the needs of others before our own needs. And being wise and being of service means that we're peace-loving, that we're seeking unity and not division, and that we need to be sincere. Wise people, people of service, are genuine and real with those around them. They do not show partiality either because they're sincere and they're impartial. And we benefit from that when we are seeking wisdom. But the other thing that we need to do as this response to all of these things that God has done for us is rejoice. To have joy. Our circumstances, the circumstances of your life right now, no matter how good and how awesome on the mountaintop it is, or how low in the valley you are emotionally, our circumstances should never get in the way of interfering with our rejoicing in our God and Savior, our Lord, who has done everything for us because of who He is, what He's done, and what He will do. We rejoice in the way in which Jesus works with our brothers and sisters around us. We rejoice when we see people's eyes open to the gospel. We rejoice when we see God answer prayers, both yes and no. Because sometimes the best answer for us is no for certain prayers that we offer up. We rejoice when we see people maturing and growing in holiness and knowledge of God. And we rejoice in the death of Christ's saints. We rejoice at all times, in all places. We rejoice that Jesus will accomplish everything God has set out in the future and of now. And we rejoice that one day we will have that restored relationship where God and man dwell together once again. The last response that I'm going to look at today is this. It's an interesting phrase there. Kiss the Son. Now, this primarily is a kiss of submission. If we don't do this much today. Today we kind of do more handshakes and that things like that. But in the days that is being written here, you would honor someone, you would honor a superior by kissing them, by bowing, kissing. Today the closest that I can think of is when people go to Rome and they kiss the ring of the Pope. That's as close as I can put it into a modern day context like that. But I would also want to add this. It's not just a kiss of submission. It's also a kiss of affection. Because Jesus Christ is not some distant king who reigns on far and we can't get close to it. We have to be in constant subject. No. He says, you're my bride. He says that we are the bride of Christ. And that there should be a kiss of affection. And so we must kiss the Son with a kiss of faith. Meaning that we have to have trust and in Him. We need to be simply and fully and without reservation trusting in our Lord and Savior. And then we need to kiss the Son with a kiss of obedience. Love Christ and be dutiful and submissive to what He commands us to do. And then we need to kiss Him with a kiss of love. We love for Christ, for who He is, and for what He's done. And we kiss Him with this kiss of love. Not just because of everything He's done, but because He's loved us first. 1 John 1:9. We love because He loved us first. He has pursued you like a man enthralled by love pursues a bride. Despite the fact that if you look at us and who we are not so much the Virgin Mary, but we are Gomer from the story of Hosea. If you don't know who Gomer is in Hosea, please, when you get home, look it up. Hosea chapters 1 through 3. That's who we are. A woman unworthy, but so loved. And that's what Jesus sees in us. I'll conclude with this. One of my favorite movies in the whole world is a movie called Slumdog Millionaire. It's about 10 years old now. They did not intend, there's no way that they intended for this to happen. Because it's a movie about a Muslim young man living in Hindu India. But that movie is maybe the best portrayal of Christ pursuing His bride, the church, that I've ever seen. And I'll just give you a little bit of the story. It starts with these two young children, a boy and a girl, and this boy is in love with this young lady. He, you know, from earliest of ages. And then it goes on and basically they grow up and he has gotten on a show which is similar to Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, for those of you who remember that show. And he's able to win $1 million, only they arrest him because they think he cheated. Because they're like, how could this kid brought up in the slums know the answers to all of these questions? And he goes through his life and he tells his life story. And at every point, his life is dedicated to winning the love and affection of this young lady, despite the fact that at every turn, she rejects him. At one point, running off with his brother. At another point, becoming the kept woman of a very rich man. And yet he continues to pursue her. And at one point in the movie, she's kind of run away and he's seeing her. But before they can get together, the rich man's thugs grab her and kidnap her and take her off. And you see in the movie, one of them take a knife and cut her face. And so she's left scarred. And then at the end of the very end of the movie, it's finally the big climactic scene, right? And everybody knows it's a love story. You got to have the big kiss at the end. But they see each other in this train station and they make their way towards each other and they get up close to one another. And as they go in, you think it's going to be that big kiss and everything else. And instead, he removes the veil that she has, turns her head to the side, and kisses her scar. And then the movie, in just this wonderful thing, it goes backwards in time. Goes all the way back to where just before she was kidnapped by those thugs. To where she was not stained. She was not scarred. And that's the picture that he sees of her. Looking down upon her in her radiant beauty. And that's how Jesus sees his bride, the church. And he loves her and he kisses. And so I encourage you, kiss the Son, for He has loved you with an everlasting love. Let's pray.